Romans chapter 8. And this morning we finally get to the title from last week, so we didn't get there last week. Adoption as sons. So let's read in Romans chapter 8 this morning, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Well, let's begin reading in verse 12, actually. Verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we come as we always come, as a needy people, knowing that You, in Your goodness, in Your kindness, in Your mercy, and in Your love, have provided in Your Word all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to know You, all that we need to walk in Your ways. And so we ask now that You'd give us help, that You'd give us food, that You'd strengthen us, that You'd convict us, Father, that You would light and kindle and blow into flame the seed of faith. Lord, would You do all these things for the glory of Your name? In Jesus we ask. Amen. Well, as I said, last week we spent our time on the beginning of verse 14, focusing on what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. And this morning we come to one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture. One of the richest doctrines that's contained in the Word of God. Something even more rich, even more full, even more precious, if we could somehow separate these things out, than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, if we're going to say something like that, then we have to be careful. For Paul has spent the majority of this book unfolding us, hasn't he, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And here we come to the doctrine of adoption, and I say that it's even more rich, it's fuller, it's richer, it's more precious. Not in place of, not instead of, but on top of, and flowing out of the doctrine of justification. We have spent weeks and weeks looking at Paul's opening up for us of the devastating situation that we find ourselves in as human beings in God's world on this side of the fall in the Garden of Eden. We've seen unfolded in vivid and graphic and painful imagery for us, that on our own, as we come into this world in Adam, as inheritors of his sin, inheritors of his guilt, inheritors of his nature, we are in the most grave of situations, for we find ourselves in rebellion against our Creator, the one who made all of the things that we see, the one who made the glory of the sun and the beauty of the sunset, the one who gave us life and breath and everything. We saw through the beginning of Romans that we, as human beings, each to a man, have rejected him. Instead of giving thanks to him and honoring him, we've gone our own way. We've rebelled against him. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We don't worship him and praise him and live for him. No, we live for ourselves. And instead of worshiping the one who made all, we take the things that are created, whether it's another human being, whether it's some object that we find or some delight that we pursue, and we put them in the place of God. We pursue them. We give them our time and our energy, our worship, our devotion, all of which God himself deserves in totality. And we see that in this grave situation, every human being has the knowledge of God sufficient to condemn us, for we know the one whom we have rebelled against. And yes, we suppress that truth, even to the extent of calling ourselves, some of us, in maybe even this morning, but those who are believers here in previous times, call ourselves atheists. We don't believe in God, and yet the testimony of Scripture is that every human being knows that God exists and that he deserves our worship, our praise, our devotion. But we find ourselves in this situation, and our Creator not only deserves our worship, praise, and devotion, but he has laid out for us how we ought to live in his world, and we have broken that law, those rules, reflections of his very character. And we see that on account of this reality for every human being, we deserved his judgment, his wrath for all of eternity. But then God, through Paul, has spent chapter after chapter opening up for us the provision that was made. God sent his only begotten Son to take our human nature to himself, to become incarnate and to live with perfection the life that each of us ought to have lived, and then to go to the cross and bear the penalty, not deserving it himself, but to bear the penalty in the place of sinners, such that if we trust in Jesus, we turn from our life of sin and rebellion, and we put our hope, we put our trust, we rest in what Jesus has done on our behalf. We are declared righteous in the sight of God Almighty, acquitted before his court, accepted by God himself, apart from everything that we have done, in spite of everything that we have done. And so it must be a great doctrine indeed that I would say is even more precious than that reality. The reality that a rebellious sinner, by faith alone, in Christ alone, grace alone, can be declared righteous in the sight of God, can be accepted by him. What could be more precious than that? And that's the doctrine that we have in this passage this morning, the doctrine of adoption. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. You see, it is often a confused doctrine in the world. You may have heard teaching on this doctrine that diminishes its glory and its splendor, because there are those who like to talk about being children of God in the sense that we are all created by God, and therefore in some sense as our Creator, he is our Father. He made us. We belong to him. But if, and this is obviously a biblical sense, it's a very, very minor note in the Scripture, But if that's all that we speak of, we miss everything of the glory of what this passage and what the rest of the Scripture speaks of when it speaks of the doctrine of adoption. Because if that's all that it means, then every individual human being living out their rebellion and pursuing their sin and worshiping everything in the created world, rejecting God, defying Him, is somehow in the same sense a child of God. Indeed, on occasion, it's actually used to smooth over rebellion against God. So sometimes you may have heard in some contexts, we're all God's children and God loves all of His children. Well, we got to define those words, don't we? Because I've heard that often in situations where the individual says that, and what they mean is, this person right here in front of me who hates God, defies Him with their life, pursues their own pleasures, lives out the works of the flesh in the world. They're good with God. Everything's fine. It's okay. That's what they mean when they say God loves all His children. Stop trying to say that what they're doing is wrong. It's fine. Of course, we find nothing of this reality in the Bible. God's love seeks to seek and save the lost, to snatch them out of the darkness, to snatch them away from sin, to snatch them into His kingdom, not to leave them there. No, the doctrine of adoption is precious. It's precious because it is true for those whom God has justified. It is true for believers. It is true as a gift. So let's begin to look at it, and then as we look at our passage this morning, we'll defend why I say it is more wonderful, more precious, even richer than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Not to replace it. So begin by looking again at verse 14 briefly, for there we see the first component of our text. Here we see the doctrine of adoption, but through and through connected with the witness of the Spirit, connected with the work of the Spirit of God. And in verse 14, well, the first thing we see in our passage is evidence of our status as sons of God. Evidence of our status as sons of God. Last week we spent a great deal of time unpacking what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, for the reason that Paul says all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Those who are not led by the Spirit of God do not have the status of being sons of God. Being led by the Spirit of God is an identifying mark. It is evidence of the status of sonship. We looked last week at the context here, that being led by the Spirit of God in this context is not about kind of some kind of life situation where someone says, well, I felt led by the Spirit to live in Tuscaloosa or something like that, but rather it has to do immediately and pointedly with the Spirit's work of sanctification in our lives. Those who are led by the Spirit of God in this context are those who are convicted of sin according to the Word of God. Those who despise sin according to the work of God. Those who are turning, repenting of their sin by the work of God's Spirit. Those who are trusting in the finished work of Christ in order to know forgiveness for those sins. to be led by the Spirit of God is to be in a war against the flesh, which remains in us, though it no longer has dominion over us. It no longer dominates us. We are no longer subject to it, but it's still present with us. In other words, we still experience temptation. We don't always want what God wants with perfection. Sometimes we desire that which is evil, but those who are led by the Spirit of God hate that reality. We're not comfortable with that reality. We want to escape that reality. And in line with that, those who are led by the Spirit of God then do the work of putting to death, it says in verse 13, the deeds of the body. We not only fight sin, but we do fight and kill sin in our lives. The one who is led by the Spirit of God, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not what they once were, though they are not yet what they will be in glory. Their life does not look the same. They are not dominated in exactly the same way by the sins that they used to be, though they still have to battle against them. But there is a difference in their lives. All, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live, verse 13 says. So being led by the Spirit of God is evidence of being a son of the living God. That's the first thing we see in our passage. The second thing in line with that we see is the contrast between the spirit of adoption and the spirit of slavery. In verse 15, Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of slavery in fear is the life of the unbeliever, the unregenerate, prior to coming to Christ. This manifests itself in many different ways. It manifests itself in the religions of the world that seek to afflict themselves. You think of the darkness. If you've ever been anywhere near some of the temples that exist in the world, blood is flowing and chants are undertaken. You see people abusing themselves, and they are desperately trying to do something to earn the favor of their so-called God. Oh, this is the spirit of slavery in fear, to live under the constant fear of condemnation by a God that's been created in their own minds. It manifests itself in different ways. In the book of Hebrews, we see that apart from Christ, all of humanity in some very real sense live in a slavery because they are subject to the fear of death. Everyone knows intuitively that death is bad. Everyone knows intuitively that death is something to fear, to be rejected. They don't want death, right? We're trying to escape death. You see these influencers on social media, they're putting together their whole system of life because they're going to somehow get all the tests right. And they're going to live in such a perfect way that they're going to be able to escape death. And of course, we know it's impossible. But this is living out that fear of death which enslaves human beings. And we see all kinds of things come out of that. But it is Christ who conquered the grave. It is Christ who did the work that was necessary such that the believer no longer has to fear death. Why? Why is death ultimately a fearful thing? It's a fearful thing because we know that it's a result of sin. And we know that it means that we deserve condemnation by God. We're fearful of death because death means judgment. Every human being will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account for what we have done in the body. And the only way to stand in the congregation of the righteous is to stand in the one who perfectly obeyed God's law and then bore our guilt in our place. The spirit of slavery to fall back into fear belongs to the unbelief of our former life. But as Christians, as believers, Paul says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Here we begin to see why the doctrine of adoption is more rich and more precious than simply the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification deals with our guilty status. It deals with our sin. Right? Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved on account of our sin so that we don't have to bear it if we trust in Him. And Jesus lived the life that we needed to live to be received by God. Perfect righteousness is required to be in the presence of God. And for those who trust in Him, His righteousness is counted as ours. We're clothed in it so that God sees us in His Son. He sees us as perfectly righteous if we have faith in Christ. The whole picture, the whole image there is the courtroom, right? Before the judge of the universe, we stand guilty, and yet He takes the initiative through the work of His Son to deal with that judgment. And He does so that we can be in a courtroom, the ultimate courtroom in heaven, and hear the verdict in Jesus, not guilty, righteous, just. But is that all that God has for us in the provision of His Son? Simply that we would be acquitted for our guilty deeds and received as righteous in His sight? No. In doing that work, He intended to not only acquit us in the courtroom, but to draw us into His very family, to own us as His children. Those who were filthy, those who were dirty, those who were wicked, those who hated Him, those people, which is every one of us apart from the work of Jesus, those people, He endeavored not just to deal with our guilt and our sin, but to actually bring us into His very family. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Some of you know you've had good families, and it's a precious thing to you to be a son of your father, to have that last name. It's something that you embrace. It's something that is beautiful to you. It's something that's precious to you. But in our text here this morning, the God of the universe has made those who have faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His own children, His own sons. Not just to ensure that we don't face judgment and then we can just kind of go off and sort of live our lives out there somewhere. Not just to receive us into heaven so that we can be out there somewhere in goodness and wonderful things, but to actually bring us into his own family, to actually give us the status of sonship. What a wonder this is. It's by the Spirit of adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. This is the experience of every believer. Every believer cries out to God as their Father. These are the very words that our Lord used in the garden in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 as he cries out to his Father. He says, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Let this cup depart from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. It is a cry of confidence. It is a cry of trust. It is a cry of intimacy. And beloved, if you're a believer here this morning, that's the cry of your heart towards your Father in heaven. And what a wonder it is. Have you just sat in that reality? That you, who once rebelled against God, who went your own way, who deserve nothing from him but judgment, you. He brought not only into a state of being declared righteous, dealing with your guilt and your sin, but who brought you into his very family to own you as his son. And now that's the cry of your heart, Abba, Father. We see throughout the New Testament that this is the way that Jesus spoke to his Father, to God. Think of just a few examples here. In Matthew 11:25, he says, I thank you, Father. John 11:41, Father, I thank you. Luke 23:34, he says, Father, forgive them. Think of that glorious prayer in John 17. Again and again, he repeats the title, Father. He calls God Holy Father. He calls God Righteous Father. In Luke 23:46, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In fact, there's only one place in the whole of the New Testament where Jesus has a recorded prayer where he doesn't address God as Father, and that's from Psalm 22, the cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus addressed God in a way that the Jews of his day did not. This is a privilege that is given to us in the New Testament by being united with Jesus through faith. The way he related to his Father is the way that we as believers now get to relate to God as our Father, to take upon our lips the very words of our Savior and cry out to our God, Abba, Father. In the deepest of our difficulties, in the most acute trials, in the most desperate circumstance when we have sinned against our Lord and God and we come to him by faith through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, as we come again, but we come to him as our Father. And it's the Spirit himself, we see this in verse 16, the Spirit himself, who is the Spirit of adoption, who assures us of our status as God's own children. It says that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He doesn't do this in contradiction to our own spirits, or what we just saw in verse 14, but rather in line with those things, right? In verse 14, it says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And Paul says that as a fact, and he says it as an encouragement to assurance. The believer ought to be able to look at his or her life and see in what God is doing within you, in your relationship to Jesus, trusting in Him and loving Him, in your relationship to sin, repenting of it, turning from it, hating it, in your relationship to other believers, loving them. All of these are evidences of being led by the Spirit of God, and they confirm to you your sonship. They don't provide the basis of sonship that is securely established only in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And we receive it by faith, but they show the evidence of what God has placed us in terms of our status as sons. It's seen in our lives, imperfectly, sometimes falteringly, but real. And the Spirit Himself, who is the Spirit of adoption, assures us of that status as God's children. Sometimes this witness of the Spirit has been taught as something that is for some believers, though not all believers. And it's taught as something that everyone should seek after but not necessarily receive. That was the position of Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I appreciate and love and is wonderful, was a wonderful preacher. And yet I think the text itself, as many have pointed out, simply will not withstand that position. Why? Everything that we read here, Paul is speaking to all Christians. And there's no indication of some kind of a unique experience that's only for some. What does he say? Just look back here for a minute. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Can we conclude that some people who are not led by the Spirit of God are still sons of God? No, we cannot. Then he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Does he say, well, some of you have moved up into this higher experience as believers and you have that, but others just kind of live in this experience of slavery and fear and don't cry, Abba, Father. No, this is for everyone. And then verse 16, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is for all believers. It's seen in our lives, the leading of the Spirit. It's seen in the way that we come to the Father in prayer and cry out to Him. And what does he conclude? As God's children, we are certain to receive our inheritance. As God's children, we are certain to receive God's inheritance. The Christian is not one who simply has been forgiven of sin and does not fear an eternity of God's judgment. That's beautiful, that's wonderful, that is at the heart of what God has done for us, but it's not all. And someone who only cares about that has not come to true saving faith, because saving faith wants God Himself. As God's children, we are certain to receive our inheritance. Verse 17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Once again, this ought to blow our imaginations. Some of you, none that I know of, but some of you might be set to inherit glorious wealth. That's what I thought. I don't think anyone in here has a wondrous earthly inheritance awaiting them. But some of you probably have a an okay inheritance maybe coming. And of course, we know in the world there are those who are set to receive wondrous wealth and all of these things. And if you were one of those people, you would have some security in that. You would have some encouragement from that. And yet, of course, the greatest treasure that someone could have on earth remains finite. There's so many things that make it not really as good as you really think it could be. And of course, the primary thing is that maybe you get it and maybe you'll be able to enjoy it for a wee little bit of time, but then you're going to die. The most wondrous earthly inheritance can be enjoyed but for a few moments, and then the inheritor will stand before the judgment seat of God and face eternity, either by faith in Christ and eternity with God, or in rebellion against Christ and eternity of death and wrath. But as believers, Paul says, we're children, which means we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Our inheritance, beloved, is secured for us such that we will get to enjoy it not just for 10 years or 10 decades or a millennia, but forever. Forever. Eternal life is ours in Christ Jesus. And the inheritance is God's, and therefore it's infinite. You know, you might think, well, okay, I'm an heir, but there's a lot of Christians, at least there are down, you could go across history, and even now, that's a lot of people to kind of divide it up. Like, maybe my piece isn't that great. But we're talking about God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is infinite, and therefore our share is not exhaustible. It has no end. It can't be spoiled. It can't be stolen. It can't be taken. And the most precious aspect of it is hidden in this little line here. If children, then heirs, heirs of God. And I think I take it with others that the grammar here is best understood, not as though we are God's heirs, we are, but that we are heirs of God. He is ultimately our inheritance as believers. Think of the priests under the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18. It said, they shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Under the new covenant, we are all priests of the Lord, and therefore the Lord himself is our inheritance. We get God forever. That's why Jesus says this is eternal life, to know God and to know the Son. Just one passage of Scripture that expresses this reality. This is the hope of the believer, the cry of the Christian, among all the other things. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beloved, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Oh, may we long to come into the fullness of our inheritance in eternity. May we wait eagerly for that full reward, to experience, to know, to enjoy God and His fullness for all eternity. Be strengthened, Christian, in the here and now as you walk through this life, as you face all that comes. Notice what it says, that we're fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Christ is such a Savior that He so unites us to Himself that the path that He walked is our path. And so we will experience suffering in this world, but it's suffering with the purpose of being glorified with the eternal Son of God Himself, the one with whom we have the privilege of being called co-heirs. What a condescension Jesus undertakes to stoop down to such a level that the eternal Son of God, who has existed from all eternity and became in time and space incarnate, took on human nature to Himself to live the life that we ought to have lived, to die the death that we deserve, that He who earned this inheritance, He deserves this inheritance, would take sinners like us, receive us by faith to Himself, and then call us fellow heirs, that we might have the inheritance that is His, that we might have it all, the glory that He deserved and that He has. We also may be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Father, words fail to express the wonder of adoption. Lord, if we have truly grasped our wretchedness as sinners, truly seen what it took for Your Son to come in the flesh and to bear Your wrath in our place, in order that we might not only be justified in Your sight, but be called sons of the living God. Would we not for all eternity fall on our faces in wonder and worship, and indeed we will. Oh, Father, would You be pleased this morning to bring those who remain outside of Your kingdom, those who remain in unbelief, those who remain in unbelief, Lord, please, would You bring them in that they too might share in this wondrous inheritance, to be called Your sons, to be called Your children. Oh, Father, may we spend all of our days meditating on those words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. In Jesus we pray. Amen.